I'm going to read from Nahum, chapter 1. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed.
Good morning, everybody. I'll just take a little bit to get set up, but welcome. I'll add my welcome to you all this morning. Well done for coming out in the cold. It's great to see you all here. My name's Rob. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and it's my pleasure to bring you the exposition of God's word this morning. When my kids were still kids, we went on a family holiday to the Gold Coast, and we were staying up on the 32nd floor. There was a balcony outside of our apartment, and I went out the door of the balcony and I managed to get to the railing, and everybody else was just walking up and having a look and leaning over. I was fearful. What a wimp. I was fearful. But then another time, a few years ago, I took one of my family members camping down south. We went to the Gloucester Tree, 61 metres up. It took the guy who first went up there in order to survey the tree to work out where to put the pegs in order to that the likes of me could go and climb up. He took 6 hours to climb the tree. So I've never taken 6 hours to climb a tree. So that's how tall it was. We also went to the Bicentennial Tree. That's actually 75 metres. I just went straight up. I'm confident. But my family member, she went up halfway up one and didn't come up the other one at all. So who knows? So with heights, am I fearful or am I confident? Which one? How does it work that I demonstrated both? There seems to be two conflicting traits. How does that work? Well, today we look at two of God's traits that are seemingly in conflict. So I'm going to ask you all a question. I'd like you to put up your hand, please, if you know the answer. What's the most well-known verse in the Bible? The one that springs to mind first for most people. Levi, I saw your hand first.
John 3:16.
And he didn't read my notes, but there it is. For God so loved the world. God loved. God is love. Thank you, Levi. Gold star for Levi. Here at the start of Naaman's oracle, the first thing that Naaman says is, as we saw when Cora read the passage to us, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Different version, but the same sort of meaning. I think it was NIV or whatever you're reading from. So slightly different words, but same sort of meaning. So we're faced with two attributes of the Lord our God that appear to be in opposition to one another. He is love and he is wrathful. And Nahum provides a grand expose of how these two attributes coexist. So let's turn our attention to Nahum now. Why have I chosen Nahum for today's message? Well, in our home group Bible study, we were looking for a short book that none of us knew much about in order just to get us through the last few weeks of term. And so we landed upon Nahum. And we've just gone through it in our home group, and it seemed to have value for the whole church. So hence, I'll bring it to you today. Now, to find Nahum in your Bibles, if you haven't got it open already, it's about six books back from the end of the Old Testament. So you can either look it up in your contents, or you can just go back through Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, and there you find it. I had trouble finding it when we first opened it up for our home group. The first thing for us to do is to work out what's being said in Nahum. The first thing for us to do is to work out, determine the events in history that Nahum's referring to. Now, Nahum, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, he is a prophet who has a vision by which he records an oracle, a divine utterance that's delivered to man. And the oracle foretells the fall of Nineveh, which is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria, it's the superpower of the day at Nahum's time. And their superpower status, it's been on the rise since about 900 BC, and they conquered and plundered other nations with brutality. And in 721, they overthrew Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So the 10 tribes that had broken away from the Davidic line of kingship. And God gave the northern kingdom into the hands of Assyria because of Israel's unfaithfulness. They were a people who had turned their back from the Lord for their entire history, and God's patience ran out on Israel, and he used Assyria to enact his wrath upon them. And then 20 years later, 701 BC, Assyria laid siege to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, but failed to conquer the city because 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers were slain by an angel of the Lord. We can read that. I think it might be 2 Kings 17, somewhere around there. In Nahum's time, which was about the mid-600s BC, so about half a century later, Assyria appeared indestructible. They conquered vast territories in Iran, modern-day Iran, Turkey, Arabia, Egypt. Their capital city, Nineveh, it was the largest city in the world at the time. Its entire perimeter was surrounded by walls 30 metres high, and at the top of the walls you could ride chariots, three abreast, along the length of the wall. And its moat out surrounding the whole city, it was, I think I read that it was over 50 metres wide. I couldn't find the reference. I did read it. Now, they weakened the nations by that they conquered by dispersing the captured peoples amongst into the lands of all the other nations that they conquered. So there was no unity of opposition amongst the lands that they conquered. Nobody could see Nineveh's downfall coming. It was beyond human reasoning. And yet Nahum was given the vision of their impending downfall by the Lord. And history tells us that Nineveh did fall to the Medo-Babylonians in 612 BC. So within a few decades. We don't know exactly when Nahum was written, but certainly within a few decades, Nineveh had, from being indestructible, it had fallen. In chapter 1, Nahum told the fact of their downfall. In chapter 2, he told of how that they would fall with details of the invasion. And in chapter 3, he told of why they would fall, why the Lord was removing Assyria's right to rule because of their inhumanity and their greed. Now today, we're just focusing on chapter 1. And we'll learn that God's wrath on Nineveh is good news for his people. We'll see that Nahum's message was also intended to be generalized over the whole of history throughout time. So God's wrath on the world is good news for God's people. The first six verses, it'll show us that God is the master of wrath. The oracle tells us of one of God's attributes. For all time, God is the master of wrath. And verses 7 to 15, God's wrath is good news for Judah. Nahum tells us of God's action in Nahum's lifetime. God's wrath is good news for Judah. So starting with God being the master of wrath. In verse 1, the oracle concerns Nineveh. But this is the only mention of Nineveh or Assyria in the whole of chapter 1. So I notice in the NIV it did mention, but because the translators who put the NIV together have inserted in the words of Nineveh or Assyria, I did hear there. But in the original Hebrew, they're not mentioned again in the whole of chapter 1. Verse 2, it gives us that remarkable statement. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. That last word, different Bible versions use different words in English, wrathful in the ESV, furious in the King James Version, filled with wrath in the NIV. It's two words in the original Hebrew. The Lord is Baal of Kamar. And forgive my pronunciation. If you know Hebrew, I don't know. I'm probably pronouncing it completely wrongly. So now it's the equivalent of master of wrath, owner of indignation, ruler of rage. That's who our Lord is. His wrath finds its definition and its origin in the Lord God himself. And to whom is God's wrath and vengeance directed? On his adversaries, his enemies, all who work against God's plans and purposes. Verse 3, it's particularly significant. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum, he quotes words that the Lord delivered to Moses here in back in Exodus 34. And the prophet Joel, he used the same quotation, and Joel was using it to refer to the day of the Lord, the day that God will bring his justice on all nations. So the Lord's description of himself here in verse 3 of Nahum, it applies to his dealings, the Lord's dealings with all nations to whom he's opposed. So it's no wonder that Nahum doesn't mention the name of Nineveh here on in chapter 1. See, chapter 1 is foretelling the doom facing Nineveh insofar as it's a localized expression of the judgment of all corrupt nations. As we look at the Lord's disclosure of his timeless attributes here in verse 3, let's start with slow to anger. His wrath, his rage, it's measured, it's not out of control. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. His slowness to anger against Nineveh was demonstrated a century earlier when Jonah was sent there to call the Ninevites to repentance so that the Lord could avert his judgment upon them. And repent they did. Sometimes when we cook pasta at home, I put water on and it comes to a boil, and then I put the pasta in and that drops the temperature of the water so that it stops boiling. So in order to get it back up to the boil, I put the temperature up and put the lid on, and then I walk away, get distracted, do something else. And what happens? The water hits boiling point and it's all claggy from the pasta that's gone into the water, and it bursts out from under the lid, and family members call out, "Ah, you're making a mess of the stove!" But it's too late. There's no putting the spilt water back into the pot. The mess is made. And the Lord's anger, it's like a simmering pot. In his patience, his anger simmers away, awaiting possible repentance. And if people turn their heart to the Lord, like Nineveh in Jonah's time, the pot comes off the boil. But Nineveh's repentance was short-lived. They returned to their evil ways. The pot was put back on until the Lord's patience would run out. And soon the liquid was to explode out from under the lid. And shortly God was to enact his justice upon them. The guilty would by no means be cleared. The next group of verses, up to verse 6, describe how the Lord has the might in order to carry out his wrath. He hasn't been making idle threats. Now, in order to convey his power, verse 3 invites us to picture the Lord as being the equivalent of an imaginary giant whose footsteps kick up the dust as to the heights of the clouds in the sky. So it's not to limit our thinking of what God is like, but it's a personified imagery, the same as sometimes it talks about the hands of the Lord or us being under his wings and so forth. The earth itself obeys him as God removes his blessing from various viable features in the earth. He's drying up seas and rivers. He's withering of fertile, productive land. So where it talks about Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, they're fertile, productive lands. There's earthquakes. There's rocks smashing apart. There's upheaval for the inhabitants of the world. Some of the claims of the Lord's power sound like they apply to the approach of the end of the world, as in Revelation 6, when Jesus, the Lamb, opens the sixth of seven seals. Now, would God actually do all these things that he describes here, the things that we might call natural disasters? Well, the proof in the pudding that he could do all these things, and he will do them at some stage through history, the proof would come in the downfall of the object of his wrath, in this case, Nineveh. So in verse 6, the answer to the rhetorical question there, if you look at verse 6, they won't be able to endure the heat of his anger. So now the principle God is teaching in the whole of this, of the first six verses, about God being the master of wrath, it's this: God powerfully protects his realm. God enacts his wrath because he is protecting his name. He's protecting his ways. He's protecting his people. Violence and greed, they have their day. And while the Lord is patiently awaiting, allowing for repentance, but ultimately he will not allow them to prevail. So God powerfully protects his realm. How does this apply to us? What perception of God's nature do you have that limits your view of his wrath? What perception of God's nature do you have that limits your view of his wrath? I'll highlight two places where God displays his wrath that shows how integral it is to his whole character. Firstly, Deuteronomy, so early in the Bible, and then I'll show one late in the Bible. So firstly, in Deuteronomy 29, God announces his covenant curses, that where his people abandoned the covenant of the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and wrath and cast them into another land, which is what happened to unfaithful Israel. So even being among God's people won't protect a person from God's wrath. Merely being in the church will not protect you from God's wrath. But living in covenant relationship with him will protect you. So for any here today who haven't accepted the relationship that God offers you, will you start trusting in him today? Now, secondly, later on in the Bible, God, in all his wholeness, enacts wrath throughout history. So in Revelation 19, we see the Father and the Son in tandem at the future judgment of the world. And he, that's Jesus, that's the King of Kings, that's the Lord of Lords, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So what has God revealed to you to enable you to remember that the realm of his love is protected by his wrath? Now, once again, how does this first section apply to us? Knowing that God is powerfully protecting his realm and keeping wrath for his enemies, where will your heart be this week when you think of those people who are not yet under his protection? From among your friends and family and just generally from people that you come across in your day-to-day walk through life. For those who don't have the joy of walking through life with the Lord, is there one or two in particular that the Lord is calling you to pray for or to say one word in the spiritual sphere to them? You might say, what do you make of Jesus these days? You might say, you might tell them about the joy that you have in the core of your being that because of you knowing the Lord. Whatever the Lord puts into your heart or puts into your head in the moment, the Lord has found us. Where's our heart for others not yet found? We'll move on to the second section in verses 7 to 15. We'll see that God's wrath is good news for Judah. Verse 7, we read, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." What a massive pivot point we have here. From the previous verse ringing in our ears, God pouring out his wrath like fire, and now we're told God is good. Last week, I attended an event at Maison Saint-Honoré. It's a cafe in Caversham, and it's got an outdoor children's playground there as part of the cafe. Among our party was a mother who had a single child with her, a six-year-old son, and he went off to play in the playground. And so there I could see him going down the slide and climbing up some frames, and at one point I looked across and I saw him sitting on the seesaw. His end was down at ground level. He was all by himself and there was no movement happening at the pivot point. He had a rather forlorn figure sitting there. Verses 1 to 6 so far have been like that boy on the seesaw, weighing heavy on one end of the scale. Now the poem of Nahum gives us the counterbalance. God is not merely sitting at the wrath end of the seesaw, but nor is he only sitting on the good end of the seesaw. There'd be no point in him just being there if he stayed only at that end, because if the Lord allowed the evil of his enemies to flourish without executing his wrath upon them, their evil would go unchecked and they would destroy us as they continue to fire their darts up on us. But we're going to see the Lord pivot between his goodness on his people and the wrath on his enemies throughout this second section. That continual pivoting is where joy is to be found on a seesaw. And it's where joy is to be found in God's kingdom, even in the day of trouble, to know that God is good, he will execute his wrath. In verse 7, who are God's people? Who are the ones who take refuge in the Lord? Scripture mentions taking refuge frequently. So on a quick count, I came up with close to 100 times. So there's more than we could say about taking refuge than what we have time for here. I'll say one thing from Psalm 34. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So those who take refuge in the Lord are people who have been redeemed, whose lives have been bought by the Lord. The Lord has paid the price for his people to be able to take refuge in him. And we know from throughout the Bible that the Lord has paid the price through Jesus. So verse 7, the Lord knows those who take refuge. So that's to say, the Lord's decision making is done with discrimination in favour of his people. Nahum's oracle, it's concerning Nineveh, he's foretelling their certain demise. As we go on through verse 7 to 15, we'll see some verses referring to the people of Judah, and we'll see some to their foe, the Assyrian Ninevites. And Judah, at this time, is that they're having trouble. They've got a constant threat from Assyria on one side and a threat from Egypt on the other side. But verse 8, the Lord encourages Judah to trust in him by informing them of Assyria's impending doom. Nahum tells them that this nation who is their foe and who appears indestructible, the Lord will in fact make a complete end to them. It's reminiscent of the flood which destroyed the chasing Egyptian army when in the Red Sea. Verse 9, remembering that Assyria had unsuccessfully besieged Jerusalem earlier in the lifetime of many of the people here back in 701 BC, they're encouraged not to plot against the Lord. The plotting there might refer to the Assyrians, it might refer to the people of Judah. But if it's referring to the people of Judah, the Lord's possibly asking them not to seek alliances with other nations. The Lord repeats, he will make a complete end. The trouble from the attempted siege will not rise up a second time. The Assyrians, they appear invincible, but, verse 10, they are actually feeble when God determines that their time is up. The wrath to be poured out like fire that was mentioned earlier will meet dry, thorny stubble. In verse 11, their leadership, having evil designs against the Lord, it's actually worthless. Verse 12, there's further comment about the weakness of Assyria despite their human strength. Assyria, they were used by God to punish Israel. God enacted his wrath against Israel, against unfaithful Israel through Assyria. But now, in verse 12, God will afflict Israel no more and break Assyria's yoke from off them. Just bear in mind, it's not stated here that Judah and the whole of Israel, they would end up coming under the yoke of Babylon, not soon after the removal from Syria, but because they were continuing unfaithfulness. But the focus here, it's on the demise of Assyria and the fact that Judah should be encouraged to walk faithfully with Assyria going. Verse 14, it refers to Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. This city, it was founded by Nimrod way back in Genesis 10, so thousands of years before this time. But no ruler for this city would ever rise again. And in fact, it hasn't. Nineveh, it sits close to the Tigris River, and the modern Iraqi city of Mosul has built itself up around it. But the footprint of the palace precinct of Nineveh, this vile city as it's described here, it remains uninhabited to this day. Finally, verse 15, in the lifetime of this Judean audience, a messenger would come from the north across the mountains to bring the good news of Nineveh's downfall and the consequent peace to Judah. Nahum exhorts them to be faithful, to keep their feast, to fulfill their vows, for the worthless nation Assyria would be utterly cut off. The principle for this second section is this: our God ends affliction by ending our enemies. It's good news for those who take refuge in the Lord that God executes wrath on his enemies. Our refuge, it's in him. Therefore, his enemies are our enemies. And our enemies bring us affliction. For Judah in Nahum's time and for God's people throughout the ages, God ends affliction by ending our enemies. And what can we take from this second section? Well, where does your mind go to when you hear of instability and turmoil in the world? Do you have some sense of panic, of things being out of control? Do you rest in the truth that God determines when a nation's time is up? When you hear on the news of nations doing frightening things, do you rest in the truth that God determines when their time is up? So God could take down unfriendly nations even at a time when they appear strong. Now, bear in mind, he can take down our own nation as well should it continue on a path of ever-increasing godlessness. So what can you do as the Lord's representative within our nation to promote godliness in our great Southland? You might be prompted to pray, to write to our public authorities, to promote the gospel amongst the people that are in your sphere. Consider how else you can be the Lord's faithful servant. And be thankful to him that he will bring an end to evil when his boiling point is reached, when his appointed time to judge comes around. He, the God of love, is also the God of wrath, and it's a good thing for us, his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you protect your name and your ways and your people. Thank you that you won't let evil prevail. Help us to fully appreciate how your love and your wrath go hand in hand to bring about your plans and purposes. Help us not to shy away from telling others of your wrath when it's appropriate to do so. We pray for those in our sphere who have not yet taken refuge in you. Thank you that we can take refuge in you, and we pray for one person that you put into each of our minds right now, that they would take refuge in you. We thank you that no turmoil in the world today takes you by surprise, but you will bring your peace at the time of your choosing. And we pray as your ever faithful servants in Jesus' name. Amen.